The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Great. The second reading can be found in the book of Romans. It's going to be in chapter 1, and that can be found on page 1131 in the Church Bibles. So that's Romans chapter 1. And we're going to start at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what could be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God, or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to this dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Well, thank you, Dan and Sarah, very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome and apologise that we're starting unusually early. That's so we can have a good question time at the end and a chance to respond. Now, as Andrew said, over the next 4 weeks, we're looking at a number of specific issues of particular concern in our culture today. I've called the series Light and Lies. Our contention is that God's word makes sense of our world, and that as we shine the truth of God's word onto four areas of concern in our culture and muddle, we shall find that the Creator, as he speaks, enables us to understand his creation. The four areas we're going to look at are gender and sexuality, Islam, materialism, secularism, and multiculturalism as one area at the end. And each week we're going to ask a key question, and this week the question is, how liberated are we really in our culture? Are we truly free? The great culture wars for sexual liberty were of the 60s and 70s, that's the 1960s and 70s, were fought out on the battleground of freedom, choice, equality. Well, are we free? Or, 40, 50 years later, have we become more enslaved than ever? Now, we're going to take a brief, here's the program, we're going to take a brief look at the changing attitudes in our culture. That shouldn't take long. Then we're going to look at the Bible's teaching. That's the main meat of our time together. And we're going to finish with application to our culture, to the wider church in the Western world, and then right home. We're going to move quite fast. You may want to listen again by going online, downloading, and please feel free to pass this talk around and any one of them as much as you like to friends and so on. Before we get on to gender and sexuality, there's something I want to say by way of introduction, and that is this, that the purpose of this talk is to help us as a church family in an area of tremendous complexity. Because gender and sexuality are so personal and are seen to be so integral to our identity, it is an immensely sensitive area. And I want to say, if you're somebody who struggles in the area of gender identity, same-sex attraction, heterosexual temptation, which I think those three categories will probably cover every single person here, let me assure you that this is not intended to be a sort of finger-wagging, tooth-sucking, tut-tutting, judgmental kind of a talk. There are a significant number of men and women amongst us for whom same-sex attraction is a real issue. If that's you, you're not alone in St. Helens. I know several of you. We have talked and prayed together. And there will be others who have been badly hurt or who have hurt other people badly. And my hope and my prayer is that we, as a church family, will always be a family in which everybody is welcome and in which we can talk and pray about these things in an open atmosphere of real, genuine love and concern. Let's move then first to changing attitudes. There can be no doubt that the culture in Britain, in the United Kingdom, has shifted radically in the last 30 years. Once, the public square was dominated by centuries of Christian influence. Increasingly, attitudes and legislation are shaped by secularist values. Much of the change has been driven forward in the name of freedom, choice, equality. This week's Radio Times carries an article featuring Dame Joan Bakewell. Some of us were alive in the 60s and 70s and will remember Joan Bakewell at the forefront of the battle for sexual liberation. Listen to her quote in the Radio Times. The liberal mood back in the 60s was that sex was pleasurable and wholesome and shouldn't be seen as dirty and wicked. The pill allowed women to make choices for themselves. Of course, that meant the risk of making wrong choices, but we all hoped girls would grow up to handle the new freedoms wisely. Freedom, choice, equality. Now, it's hard for you under 40s to grasp just how far and how fast our culture has moved, but just within your own lifetime. Okay, 1998, Section 28 of the Local Government Act stated that a local authority should not intentionally promote homosexuality or publish material with the intention of promoting homosexuality or promote the teaching in any maintained school of the acceptability of homosexuality as a pretended family relationship. 1998, Section 28. 2003, David Cameron voted for its retention just 7 years ago. 2009, he apologised for it. And now here's David Cameron in an interview with Jeremy Paxman during the election. "You're in favour of faith schools being able to teach sex education as they like, Jeremy Paxman." Sorry, my impersonation isn't quite as hot as it should be, but, you know, get there. Cameron, "No, not as they like. Should they be free to teach that homosexuality is wrong? No. Should they be free to teach this? No." So even within your own lifetime, there has been a radical shift. I'm not making any value judgment on those different points of view, and we'll come to that towards the end. But there's no doubt that attitudes have changed radically, even in the last 12 years. Well, that's where our culture is. We don't need to spend any longer on it. Let's turn now to what the Bible has to say about gender and sexuality. And I want us to see in this section, here is the key point that I want us to get a hold of, that the so-called sexual liberty of our culture, with its mantra of freedom and choice, is in reality a mark of our culture's captivity. I want to argue that far from being free, our Western culture is enslaved. Far from being liberated, we are chained. And that heterosexual and homosexual sex outside of the God-given environment of an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman in publicly recognized marriage is in fact a mark of bondage. We are not free. And your friends and colleagues and our media and so on who say, "Oh, well, go and live," are actually deeply bound and enslaved. Now, that's where we're going. Let's have a look at gender and sexuality in creation. Here we're going to look at Genesis 1, 27 and 28, and Genesis 2, 15 to 25. So we're on page 2 of the Bible. These passages are foundational, and they stress... by the way, you've got an outline on the back of your notice sheet. You might like to follow that. They stress equality, difference, responsibility, union. Equality first. In Genesis 1, 27, humankind is portrayed as the pinnacle of God's creation. We find our exalted position because we are made in the image of God. That's what makes us different from the animals and the beasts of the field. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." So being in the image of God is what marks us out as unique and as uniquely human rather than just being a beast of the field. Humankind is made up of two genders, male and female. And together, male and female are in the image of God, the pinnacle of God's creation, unique, finding our glory in relationship with God. Now, it's interesting to note that this verse is the foundation of all equality and all rights. In fact, the human rights movement finds its essence, really, in Genesis 1, 27. This is the basis of all arguments against racism, elitism, sexism. Not only does the verse stress our fundamental equality, we also find difference here. So, male and female, he created them. That is, he did not create them male and male, or female and female, but male and female. Now, I can see you thinking, yeah, thanks very much. I, too, did biology, key stage one, and... I'd already spotted that because I undressed my Action Man when I was 12 and it wasn't quite the same as my Barbie doll. Okay, so we are equal but different. But the differences are explored further in Genesis 2, 15 to 25, where the differences are portrayed, and this is important, as more than simply physiological. That's just not that men have got bits that women haven't got and so on. To the male, God gives the position of leadership. Adam is made first. He is given the role of naming Eve. And crucially, Adam is found responsible by God for the fall when you get to Genesis 3. It's to Adam that God goes. To the male is given the role of leadership. To the female is given the role, literally verse 18, of helper like opposite, a helper fit. And I like the footnote there, chapter 2, verse 18, corresponding to, a complementary helper. Please note, that does not mean inferiority. Being a helper in the Bible is not an inferior position. God is described as the helper of man. God is not inferior to humanity, self-evidently not. Okay, so being a helper like opposite does not compromise our equality. It stresses the difference. Jesus submits himself to his parents, you will remember. It's one of the great marks of his, you might say, of his divinity, that he recognizes authority. To recognize authority and submit to it does not make you less than human. Was Jesus anything less than human? No, it makes you truly, you might say, fully human. Here then we have two genders, male and female, finding our exalted position, our glory in relation to God, equal but different and responsible. Third subheading. These verses spell out our responsibility. In Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the earth. In Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So we are given a responsible role, delegated responsibility. And in that context of responsibility, God brings the two equal, different, responsible beings together in a publicly recognized, permanent, physical union. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, publicly recognized union, hold fast, permanent, stuck together to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a public union. They leave father and mother in their culture. It's a permanent union. He holds fast to his wife, and it's physical. Sex, then, has a purpose and a place. And the context in which sex is placed is between two people of opposite sex, the man and his wife, within a union that is publicly recognized in society, and a union that is permanent, an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman for life. And the purpose of sex, the two shall become one flesh, is, if you like, the final bonding glue between husband and wife in this lifelong publicly recognized union, whose goal, with the complementary but equal genders serving together, whose goal is to serve God. It's what makes a couple one flesh. Now, by the end of the Bible, we find that this faithful, stable, permanent union of equal but different partners, one exercising selfless, sacrificial leadership, the other willingly submitting as a helper, is a mirror and a picture of God's plan for his church. But sex is the bonding cement, if you like, that for that human relationship, making us one flesh. And of course, that's what sex does. Sex involves the ultimate exposure of self to another. Physically, yes, but emotionally, psychologically as well. Sex involves making oneself vulnerable to another in one's most vulnerable state. Sex bonds a couple, physically, emotionally, psychologically. And it bonds a couple at the deepest level imaginable. And God has made these two genders different from one another in order to bring these differences to bear within that relationship and its sexual activity. The very difference between the genders serves selflessness in a sexual relationship, or is made to do so, meant to do so. And the protective boundaries of an exclusive, permanent, publicly recognized union that is honored within society between two people of opposite gender, the protective boundaries helps provide the perfect, safe place for the only truly safe sex. It's safe for the couple, isn't it? As the woman is able to say, I give myself wholly and completely to this man who has promised absolute fidelity to me, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, till death us do part. So I can give myself completely to him and be a helper like opposite. It's safe for the man as he gives himself wholly, exclusively, faithfully to the woman, till death us do part. It's safe for the children, so that children can grow up in secure, stable, solid homes without being torn this way and that. And it's safe for society. Far from being negative or prudish about sex, Christians have a very high view of sex. If you think, like Joan Bakewell, that Christians view sex as dirty or wicked, then you have completely misunderstood the Bible. And you need to come on the Christianity Explored course to find out about not only sex, but also Jesus and what really matters in life. Only Christians really understand sex. I would want to argue that only Christians have truly great sex, because sex, in this context of absolute commitment and selfless service and willing surrender of one man to one woman, in the face of the living God who made us and under his government and rule, that is the place for true self-exposure and self-giving, the perfect environment for sex. I would want to argue that the world hasn't even begun to understand sex. It's clueless about sex, but I will have to leave that for another moment. Happy the woman who says, there has only ever been one man in my life. He holds me as more precious than anything and anyone else. He safeguards and nourishes our relationship with a fierce jealousy. I am a one-man woman. Happy that woman. Damaged the man who moves from exposing himself at the deepest level, physically, emotionally, psychologically, as he expresses so-called undying love to one woman after another, after another, after another. Happy the culture that has a high view of sex. Degraded, damaged, and destabilized the culture that treats sex as a consumer disposable. Let me say, this view of sex is upheld by Jesus in the Gospels. Very important, because you will find people who come to you and say, well, that's Paul. It's not upheld by Jesus. Did you know that, statistically speaking, Jesus spoke more about sex than he did about poverty and love? And he used two words, the word from which we get our word pornography, meaning any form of sexual stimulation outside of marriage, as traditionally understood, and adultery, which shows that he is building his teaching on the teaching of Genesis 1 and 2, taking it as read. Let's move then from sex in creation to sex in rebellion. Genesis 3 describes for us the rebellion of humanity against the authority of God, there in verses 1 to 5. Adam and Eve first doubt God's word and toy with the suggestion that God is in fact not good. They think God is a spoilsport. So that the kids of the 60s and 70s who thought, oh yeah, God's just a spoilsport, were falling for the oldest lie in the book. Thinking they were enlightened, they were actually as gullible as Adam and Eve in the garden. They doubt the consequence of their rebellion, Adam and Eve. They say to themselves, God won't see. It won't matter. We'll be all right. We will not surely die. There will be no consequences to our rejecting the loving rule of God. Classic 60s and 70s. And then, they, having doubted the consequences, they entertain the idea that it is only through usurping God's authority that they will become truly enlightened. Oh, God's just given the tree of knowledge of good and evil to protect his own supremacy over you and to guard his rule. If you overthrow his rule, you'll become truly enlightened. The results are catastrophic. And God's judgment of Adam and Eve includes them being given over to the consequences of their rebellion. So in Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve shake the fist at God and seek to overthrow his right rule, so God gives them over to the consequences of their rebellion. For Eve, that involves pain in the whole experience of child conception, child bearing, and child rearing. The whole thing becomes painful. And for Adam, it involves his constant desire to treat woman harshly. Now, Paul picks that up in Romans 1. So I want us to turn now to Romans 1, where we will see the slavery of a culture in rebellion against God. Romans 1. Page 1132. Paul's point here goes right back to Genesis, and he is using all the language of creation, Genesis 1 and 2, to make his point. If you want more details on that, I've got an excellent article by the professor of Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity at Cambridge, which if you want to read, then you're very welcome to come and browse at the end. But her point is that this chapter is shot through with the language and imagery of Genesis. Have a look at verse 21 and 22. Of Romans 1, page 1132. For, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up. So here is the argument. The glory of humanity comes from being created in the image of God. It is because God made us in his image that we are unique amongst the animals. Being made in the image of God makes us the pinnacle of his creation. We humans find our glory and are most enlightened and liberated as we are found in right relationship with God. The glorious God who gives us our unique status. As we reject the knowledge of God, so we plunge into what I'm going to call subhumanity. We become less than fully glorious, subhuman, like the beasts of the field or the animals in the farmyard. You will notice the three statements of God's judgment on us, one in verse 24, the other in verse 26, and the last in verse 28. Therefore, God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. So as a result of you and me shaking our fist at the living God, God hands us over to the consequences of our rebellion, to subhumanity, you might call it, to a bondage apart from him. And that bondage is described in three different ways in this chapter. We're going to look at two of them, the first in verse 26. Look at it. It concerns heterosexual activity outside of marriage. God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The lusts of the heart are the cravings of sexual stimulation outside of the marriage bond. Pornography, for example. Impurity and the dishonoring of their bodies with one another is the dishonor of any form of heterosexual sex outside of marriage. Living together, sleeping together, casual sex, sustained sex outside of the marriage bond. Verse 26 refers to same-sex sexual relations. Just have a look at verse 26. For this reason, that's because they did not see fit to honor God, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, it's important we just spend a moment on this. When Paul says natural relations, about women exchanging natural relations for relations with each other, that's lesbianism, he is referring to what is biologically designed by God in creation. And when he says what is contrary to nature, that is men engaging in homosexual acts with each other, he is referring to what is designed by God in creation. You may well find people from the gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender Christian societies arguing that the phrase contrary to nature just means what is not natural for you. And they will suggest then, well, actually, this is just talking about people for whom it's not natural to have gay sex. And therefore it's talking about homosexual rape or paedophilia. This has been shown to be wrong by all seriously minded biblical scholars. So Morna Hooker, I've just quoted from, who I've just spoken from in Cambridge, saying that this is referring to Genesis, and therefore what is natural is understood to be creation. Professor Robert Gagnon in America has this to say, which is fairly blunt and straightforward, perhaps as blunt and straightforward as you will ever find a professor being. Put in more crude terms, Paul, in effect, argues that even pagans who have no access to the Old Testament should know that same-sex eroticism is contrary to nature because the primary sex organs fit male to female, not female to female or male to male. Again, by fittedness, I mean not only the glove-like physical fit, but also clues to complementarity provided by procreative capacity and the capacity for mutual and pleasurable stimulation. For Paul, it was a simple matter of common sense observation of human anatomy and procreative function that even pagans, otherwise oblivious to God's direct revelation in the Bible, had no excuse for not knowing. So what Gagnon is saying, and he is the kind of leading scholar in the field, what Gagnon is saying is that God made us physically different. I mean, you can't see that, but that's obvious, isn't it, to all of us. But he didn't just make us physically different. He made us psychologically, emotionally different, and the design of that in nature was to have a perfect fittedness so that when men exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, it's going against the very way in which God created. Please note, heterosexual sex outside of marriage is placed on precisely the same level as homosexual sex. Very important. All sexual activity outside of marriage is a mark of God's giving us over to the consequences of our rebellion against him. And therefore, as Christians, we should not elevate homosexual sex to a different level as my mate sleeping around with a girl outside of marriage. They're on a par. They're both marks of God having given over a culture to subhuman, animal-like behavior. The point is that under the fall, as we reject God, so the freedom, joy of safe sex spelled out by God in Genesis 1 and 2 that is built upon in the rest of the Bible is lost. And God binds us, enslaves us, gives us over to inglorious activity. And therefore, far from being free, our culture's obsession with sex outside of marriage is a mark of its bondage. The bondage is evident in heterosexual obsession with sex outside of marriage. The bondage is evident in all same-sex activity. So here is Dame Joan Bakewell arguing in the 60s and 70s for the casting off of all physical restraint. She really was at the forefront. And God would say, poor, enslaved, bound, diminished woman. Not free. Not liberated. Enslaved. Here is Peter Tatchell campaigning, as he does, for the lowering of the age of consent, arguing, as he does, that moral goodness can exist even in casual sex, and suggesting that teachers as they educate in sex education in our schools, should support the right of young people under the age of consent to make their own choices about when they're ready for sex. And God would say, free? No. Enslaved. Given over to less than human behavior. Here is a young couple, not married, living together. Oh, he's had two or three relationships before and is now in his fourth or fifth relationship, and she's had one or two casual and one or two serious, and they're together for the time being, and they're not married, and God would say, Paul, enslaved, bound. And here are two blokes in a civil partnership, recently set up home together, entered into a legal agreement. And God would say, here are two men given over to less than fully glorious activity. Well, this leaves us asking the question, is there any way back from this slavery? And the answer is given to us, well, in Romans, but in another New Testament letter, which I think we'll go to, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Let me read it, and then we'll note three things before we draw some conclusions. (1149) is the page. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Please note three things. First, sexual sin is placed in the same list as theft, greed, drunkenness, and dishonesty. This tells us that sexual sin should not be so elevated as to be seen as somehow beyond redemption. Now, I know there will be some people here this evening, and you'll be sitting there saying, God could never in a million years forgive me. You've no idea what I've done, and you've no idea what I've had done to me. Now, sexual sin is placed on the same level as all these other things. We must not elevate it. Secondly, note that Paul speaks here both of heterosexual and same-sex sexual sin. And he addresses, when he talks about same-sex, notice this closely, he addresses both the active and the passive partner. You can see that from the footnote, which gives you the exact translation. The Greek term, footnote 5, refers to passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. That means that had Paul in mind homosexual rape or paedophilia, he would not speak of the passive partner. The fact that he addresses both active and passive partner proves that he's speaking about consensual same-sex sexual relations between two, as I say, consenting adult partners. That's what he has in mind. So those who just say he's talking about male rape, he can't be, because he addresses both passive and active partner. And then please note the three verbs and their tenses in verse 11. As such were some of you, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So it shows, doesn't it, that there is real repentance. That Paul is expecting people in same-sex relations and heterosexual relations outside of marriage to turn away, as such were some of you. But as we turn back to the living Lord Jesus, we are washed clean through his death on the cross. Everything washed away. Like, you know, the shirt going into the bleach and coming out, however it comes out, with everything washed away. and we are sanctified, that is, set apart as holy and blameless for God. We are justified, that is, we are declared to be perfect in his sight. So if you're sitting there saying to yourself, you've no idea of my past, you don't know what I've been thinking this week, as we turn back to Jesus, he washes us, he declares us to be holy, he declares us to be perfect. Three spheres of application. First, our culture. There is no doubt that attitudes have changed radically. There is currently constant pressure, isn't there, to continue moving the boundaries. Media, advertising, entertainment, education, work culture, and so on. Those who do so on the basis of liberty, choice, and freedom. Actually, they have bought the oldest lies in the book. Throw off the restraints of God. Reject God. You will be truly free, you know. There won't be any consequences. You will not surely die. God is just a spoil sport, and he doesn't want you to be truly enlightened. No, as we throw off God's rule and seek to reject it, so we become less than fully human. We become little different from the beasts of the field. We are in bondage apart from God. Remember that when you look at the Jack the Lad who's boasting of his weekend sexual conquests on Monday morning, and you're tempted to think, well, I sort of slightly wish I was in his shoes. He is bound, enslaved, and behaving little different to the beasts of the field. Our culture will hate us for pointing this out, because they fought so hard for it in the previous decades, which is why I have jotted down for you the legal position for a talk such as this, which means that I should not get arrested. The Criminal Justice and Immigration Act 2008, the discussion or criticism of sexual conduct or practices, or the urging of people to refrain from or modify such conduct or practices, shall not be taken of itself to be threatening or intended to stir up hatred. No, this is a talk designed in love to call our foolish, enslaved culture back to the living God and true freedom. Please note that homosexual activity is on a par with heterosexual sexual activity outside of marriage, and Christians should not be so foolish as to be wagging the finger at the homosexual while being completely relaxed about heterosexual sin. It's on a par in Romans, and we should not elevate one above the other. To the wider church. This week, the Archbishop of the Episcopal Church in the United States of America wrote a public letter defending her and her church's decision to consecrate a practicing lesbian woman as a bishop in the Episcopal Church. In her letter, she defended her action, saying that, this, quote, "the Spirit does seem to be saying to many within the Episcopal Church that an aspect of God's good creation is the possibility of lifelong, faithful partnership between gay and lesbian persons." Well, I hope you can see that claim for what it is. It runs flat in the face of what God the Holy Spirit has said in his scriptures, finally, sufficiently, and absolutely. And I want to say to those of you who struggle in this area, be warned. Don't fall for the siren voices looking to lure you onto the rocks. There have been wolves in sheep's clothing in every generation of the church's life that have given way in one way or another to the culture and then sought to baptize what they're saying in language of spirituality. Be warned. And I'm really sorry if you struggle in this area, that you are having to face both the culture and also people who call themselves Christians who are in fact liars and frauds. Be warned. And then finally to ourselves. Let me reiterate that the purpose of this talk is to help us as a church family in an area of tremendous complexity. I really hope that our family, church family, as brothers and sisters, will be the kind of place where we can be open and honest with one another. I don't mean everybody all at the same time. You know, I'm not going to spill my guts out on the pulpit here, and I hope you're not going to spill your guts out, you know, in front of everybody here. But I hope there will be people, brothers and sisters, who you can talk to, who can pray with you, and who can help you. Some of us will have been badly hurt because we've rebelled against the living God. Others will have hurt other people really badly. And so it's good to finish in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. As you turn back to the living Lord Jesus, you will find he will wash your sins whiter than the snow, that he will set you apart as holy and belonging to God, and that God will look on you and say, in my eyes, you are now perfect. Well, I think we're going to pause there. Andrew, are you going to run the question time? Splendid. I'm not going to give you my mobile telephone number, that's for sure. And you tell us what to do, Andrew.
Okay, this is an experiment. We haven't tried it before. But the idea is that rather than having hundreds of bits of paper of questions written down, we're going to try texting. This isn't my mobile number either, but it is the number of a SIM card that's currently in my BlackBerry. And we tried it earlier today. Now, we've only got time for about 10 minutes or so questions, so not everyone will be answered. But if you've got a question you particularly like answered, then maybe turn your phone to silent so that it will start ringing and text us with this number. And we'll see how it goes. So off you go.
It's on your sheet there.
So the number's after the last hymn on the sheet in the box.
If you don't text Andrew, he's going to start texting you.
Okay. Okay, let's start. You can keep texting questions in, but as they come in, I'm going to ask them to William. So, someone says, should the gay guys in Malawi have been prosecuted?
I think this is very, very important for us. Where you've got a culture that is suggesting that heterosexual sex outside of marriage is not something to worry about, I think it is absolutely wrong when you then start taking a different line with homosexual sex. And that's part of the muddle of our culture and many Christians. So I said earlier today that, for example, were I running a Christian bed and breakfast shop, which I'm not, I think it would be hypocritical if I were prepared to allow couples to come and stay in my Christian bed and breakfast place who were heterosexual but not married, but then to say, I won't allow homosexual couples to stay. I think that's just, it's saying that Romans 1:26 is somehow worse than Romans 1:24. No, the two are on a par as the same thing, and they're so in a culture where heterosexual sex outside of marriage is treated lightly, then my personal view, not everyone here will agree with me on that, my personal view is that Christians are being hypocritical when they then want homosexuals to be treated differently. And I can think of some arguments why one might want to make a case for that. I can think of a few Christian ones. And I suspect, actually, in that one area, I agree with Peter Tatchell.
There's a couple of questions about same-sex attraction. One, someone says, as a Christian who I think is still attracted to other guys, what am I to understand by what some of you were? I still have those struggles. Why past tense is that not?
I think this is really very, very important, because the whole of the Christian life, whether you're same-sex attracted or heterosexual, the whole of the Christian life is a matter of taking up my cross daily and, in other words, putting myself to death and denying self. Now, all of us will need to be taking up our cross daily and denying self in one area or another. That is the Christian life. And what some of you once were, I think, refers to a repentance, that is a turning away from the activity that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 6, that is active or passive, both or whatever. It's turning away from the activity and turning away from the heterosexual sex outside marriage and theft and whatever it happens to be. Doesn't mean I won't still be tempted, but whether you're heterosexually attracted or homosexually attracted, or whether you're tempted to greed, covetousness, or whatever in that list, then I need to engage in the normal Christian life, which is self-denial, taking up my cross daily, and following Jesus. So I think we can kind of think that somehow same-sex attracted people are put on a whole new kind of par of Christian living. They're being asked to do something nobody else is being asked to do. No, everybody is being asked to do that. All of us. And that's just the mark of the Christian life. Thank you. That's a very good question, thank you. Do you want to go on and say a little bit more about it? Is it because of our... You mean... We're not all 100% one way. What about our genes? Thank you. That's a great question, and it cuts to the heart, I think, for a lot of people. The science is totally unclear on genetic disposition. The media have picked up one or two studies, looked at them, and jumped to a conclusion that actually your sexuality is determined genetically. And that is the popular, popular perception. When you look at, as I have done quite a lot of looking at, the science is not that clear. And there's a wrong perception in our culture as to whether it's nature or nurture, and the true, honest scientists will tell you it may be some of one, it may be some of the other. You can't actually distinguish one from the other. They even go so far as to say, one of them says, who's done a lot of research in this, trying to find the gene that determines the gay gene, or in fact any other behavioural gene like that, is like searching for a pin in the Amazon rainforest. So that's quite a helpful little quote. And they tell us that areas of our brain which we use more, like muscles, sorry, I'm flexing, how embarrassing, areas of our brain that we use more grow more, just like our muscles do. And therefore, it's very hard to say, well, this little part of that person's brain is as it is, because actually what happens is the more you exercise certain parts of your brain, the more active they become, just like the rest of our body and muscular and so on. So it's very hard to pin it down. But I want to come back and say, let's imagine it is genetically predisposed. Let's imagine it is, and we'll grant public perception that position. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's right to continue to behave in that way, because there are all sorts of aspects of our world that have been impacted by the fall of Genesis 3. And if we were going to go around the room, we would find person after person saying, I wish I wasn't quite like this in this area. So much of what in me seems to be essentially me, there's something I don't like about it. Does that mean I should then go ahead and act regardless of what God has got to say? Or does it mean that I should walk in self-denial, taking up my cross daily, and following Jesus? So you might find somebody who says, well, I feel genetically predisposed to steal, or I feel genetically predisposed to greed, or I've any one of those lists. And I want to say, well, that doesn't mean actually we then just walk in theft or walk in greed or whatever. No, the mark of the Christian life is to recognize the right rule of God, to come to Jesus, to be washed clean.
Thank you. Well, I've got lots of questions coming in. Thank you very much for sending them. Can we do a few just 30-second answers?
Please.
I know a number of different things, quite important.
Can is a big part of that question.
Someone says, what help is there at St. Helens if someone's struggling with same-sex attraction?
Yeah, well, I'd like to say, first of all, there is your normal Christian group that you're part of. And I hope you are developing relationships within that group where you can be honest, perhaps with one or two other people. We also have, from time to time, a little group of people that meet. And that has happened from time to time just to encourage each other who are struggling in that particular area. But most of all, I would encourage you to find one or two strong Christian friends who you can trust and to talk to them about it and say, look, this is an area which I struggle in. It would be a wonderful thing to do that. It would help them to be more honest and open in the areas that they struggle with, so that it's not some huge taboo, and that together we're able to help each other in the area. In our culture, 40 seconds, in our culture, there's going to be more and more of this, for as our culture spins away from a culture recognising the authority of God, so there will be more and more sexual experiences and habits and so on that we're dealing with, and we need to be able to help each other with it.
Well, a couple of questions about if I'm a virgin and I'm going out with someone who's not, or I'm about to get married to someone who's not, or the other, and the same question from the other perspective, I'm not a virgin, I'm about to marry or go out with someone who is, what do we make of that kind of past mess?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6 is so important for both people in the relationship. Okay, it'd be easy for you to be saying, oh, I've made such a hash of things and I'll never be perfect and all the rest of it. Come back to 1 Corinthians 6. But just as easy for your husband or wife to be kind of slightly snooty about it. There may be things that you need to work through together. That's something in marriage prep you might want to talk to somebody in marriage prep about.
Someone says, I'm a Christian person, I'm going out with a non-Christian, we're not having sex. Is this okay? Why or why not?
Yeah, I mean, I would say if you love the person, don't go out with them. Because going out with somebody is a precursor to marriage. And if you're a Christian and you love somebody, don't even begin to give them a hint that they might possibly get married to you, because that is not okay. It's wrong. And we must be very clear on that. You won't be able to share your life with them. If you're a Christian, Jesus is your greatest love, your greatest delight. You want to serve him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you're marrying somebody who doesn't love Jesus. Now, that means the very core of your life will be facing in an opposite direction to that person. If you love them, then do the decent thing and break up with them.
Someone says, what would you say to girls and guys, probably guys, who are enslaved to porn, etc., but try hard to love Jesus and continually fail?
Yeah, I would say exactly the same thing. Find somebody who's going to pray with you. You are not enslaved to porn. Jesus has liberated you from it. And you need to develop a network of two or three people who will be praying for you, challenging you and encouraging you with the real warnings of Scripture and the great promises of Scripture, that you've actually got God's Holy Spirit living within you. And you've got the power of God to battle with this sin. Now, then it will involve taking some practical steps. You know, I know where I'm going to be tempted if I go into such and such a shop and look at such and such, or if I get such and such a film. You know, I don't watch, never watch, the 18s now, I can't remember what they're called anymore, whatever they are, those films. You know, because I know it's going to end in disaster. So I just don't watch them. I mean, we need to develop habits and practices that you know when you're about to head off. And there's always a first step, isn't there, in the direction. The first little toe across the line. You know when it's going to be. You know where it happens. And we need to start developing practices that will enable us to battle. Yeah.
Thanks, William. We're going to stop there. Some other questions. We're going to stop there. But do you... William will be around at the end.
I'll
be around at the end. Small group leaders will be around. So do take the opportunity to talk to people further. We wanted to have the second little bit of our service to respond to what we've heard, and especially to focus one another on the wonderful truth of redemption, the wonderful truth of the salvation that Jesus brings, the cleansing from the past. There might be someone here who's thinking, after we've heard, if only I could have a new start after all that I've done in the past, and I could start afresh. And you may know that the Bible says if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And this song that we're about to sing, it's a new song to us, but it's about somebody who has made a new start with Jesus and has found their sins washed away. We're going to listen to the verse, chorus.